I'd like to ask that you please now open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Today, we return to our study in the book of 1 Samuel. As you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 16 in your own copy of the scriptures, let me briefly remind you of the most recent events that took place in this book. At the outset of 1 Samuel, the nation had been operating under the authority of judges. These were leaders that the Lord would raise up to rule over the land. Samuel is the last judge in Israel. Why? Because the people demanded a king. Specifically, they asked for a king like the nations. And the Lord punished them by giving them exactly what they asked for, by giving them exactly what they wanted, a king like the nations. The Lord raised up Saul to be their king, and Saul led the people like the other leaders of the nations. He never displayed any interest in the things of the Lord. He did not lead in righteousness. He did not lead in worship. And he did not listen to the direction of the Lord. And for these reasons, Saul's line would not be permitted to become a dynasty. The fact that Saul was going to be replaced begins to be made clear in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. You see, Saul dishonored the Lord by performing a sacrifice that he was not permitted to do. Only Samuel was supposed to perform that sacrifice. And when Saul performed it instead, Samuel responded by telling him, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, some time passed, and it seems as though Saul has pushed Samuel's threat into the back of his mind, but things once again come to an explosive point in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul once again disregarded the word of the Lord. In particular, he did not commit to destruction all of the livestock and the pillaging of the Amalekites. He did not even put their king to death, presumably because he was hoping to gain something from a prisoner swap. When Samuel came into the camp, he harshly condemned Saul. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 26 through 28. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.' Then Samuel went on to carry out the commands that Saul had rejected." Now, at this point, there is a king coming. We know that. We don't know his name. We don't know exactly where he's going to come from. All we know for sure is that there is a king coming that has three descriptions. First, he's going to be, unlike Saul, a man after God's own heart. Secondly, we know that he is going to be better than Saul. And lastly, we know that he is going to be given the kingdom. It will be ripped away by God from the hands of Saul and given into the hands of this new leader. That leads us directly into our passage today, chapter 16. So please follow along in your own copy of scriptures as I read aloud. This is God's perfect, pure, holy word given for you for your instruction and edification today. Chapter 16, verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray and ask the blessing of the Lord over the preaching of his word. Father God, we come before this passage today acknowledging that you have given it for our edification. And we ask, Father God, that today as I preach these words, you would give me wisdom to speak accurately, truthfully, and compassionately towards this people who need to hear from you today. May this word be bread of life for us as we see Jesus Christ, your Son, in this text. We pray that in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Our approach to the chapter today is going to go something like this. First, we're going to take a stroll through the text, verse by verse, walking through line by line to ensure that we just understand what's happening here. And then we're going to zoom in on one line. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We're going to put that phrase under the microscope, and from it, we're going to extrapolate two implications about the true and better coming Messiah King, and then we are going to consider six applications that we draw from it for our own lives. Let's begin by making our way through the passage line by line. Now remember, we are reading this from the perspective of Samuel. Everything that is happening in this chapter is happening through the lens of his eyes. He is our window into these events. So do me a quick favor and just take your finger in your Bible and scroll up one verse to the very end of chapter 15. Here is how that chapter concludes. "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now at this point, Samuel was an elderly man. He had led the nation faithfully for roughly 50 years before handing over the reins to Saul. Now even though Samuel knew that Saul was deeply flawed, Samuel was still rooting for him. He wanted Saul to succeed. Every single time that he had rebuked Saul, he had done it out of love and out of a hope that he would actually change, and that he would repent, and that he would lead the nation well. Samuel was deeply affected by the failure of Saul, and it caused him incredible grief. And that is why chapter 16 opens like this. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons.'" The Lord made it clear, the time for grief is over. Stop weeping, stop mourning, get up, fill your horn with oil, which means basically go get ready to make a new king. We're going to replace him. And he sends Samuel away. Samuel would never again try to correct or assist Saul during his life. Samuel's job was now to simply get this oil ready so that he can identify that future better king. And that particular king was going to come from a little town called Bethlehem, and he would be a son of Jesse. But there's a really important phrase that we find here in this first verse. Please look carefully at that last line of the first verse. He says, "For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, this is very different language than what is used earlier in the book when it speaks about Saul becoming king. God never says that Saul is going to be a king for himself. God never says, "I have chosen him, the king, to be king for me." No, he says, I have made him king for the people, for they have commanded that there would be a king. Consider what Samuel says to them back in chapter 8, verse 18, when they first requested a king. Samuel said to them, and in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Although the Lord selected the individual, it was the people who rejected God as king and selected to have this new kind of leadership. They asked for a king like the nations. The Lord gave them a king like the nations. But this coming king, this new king, this anointed king would not be chosen like that. He would be chosen by God to be set apart for the Lord's service. He will be a king for me, God says. Verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, the main thing that I want you to see here is that Samuel rightly identified that Saul had devolved to such a low point that he would kill the very man who had anointed him. He would kill the one person who had cared for him and loved him and respected him enough to tell him the truth the most. He would kill Samuel. Why? Because Saul had fallen in love with power, and he was willing to do anything necessary to keep it, just like the kings of the nations. Just like King Herod later on, Saul had a murderous heart toward the promised king who the Lord would raise up and replace him. Since Samuel was fearful, the Lord told him to have a true purpose that he could use as explanation for why he was traveling. Just take this heifer with you for the purpose of a sacrifice. What brings you to Bethlehem today? Saul might ask if he found Samuel there. And Samuel would say, well, I came here to perform a sacrifice. But do you know what I find most incredible about that explanation? The sacrifice that Samuel was taking there to do, this animal, this heifer, do you know when was the last time he performed this particular kind of sacrifice? It was the same day that he anointed Saul as king. Saul was present at that sacrifice, yet Saul was so spiritually dull and cared so little for the things of God and cared so little for sacrifices that he wouldn't even connect the dots and put two and two together that, yes, this is the reason he is there to anoint a new king. It appears that this is so true that he had no interest in sacrifices that he would not even recognize that this is the kind of sacrifice performed for the anointing of a king. Verse 3. He says, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, why do you think the elders were so afraid when Samuel shows up at their door? Why do you think they asked, do you come in peace? Why do you think they were trembling? Well, later on, we're going to find out that three of Jesse's sons were working in the military of Saul. And it's likely that there were other young men from Bethlehem who also worked alongside of Saul. And they would have known what had just happened with Samuel when he had been with Saul previously. Except, they were not privy to the conversation that took place. They were not privy to the denunciation of Saul. They did not know that God had rejected Saul and that he had promised to bring a new king. What they did know is that Samuel was angry with Saul. What they did know was that he had taken Saul's own sword and walked over to the king and chopped him into itty-bitty pieces. That's what they knew. And they knew this is the man of God. They knew that if we are on his bad side, it probably means we are on God's bad side as well. And so they were trembling, fearful that he had come for a reason of destruction. But instead he says, no, I'm here with in peace. I've come to perform a sacrifice. So they had approached him with caution, desirous to make sure that Samuel, clearly still the most powerful man in the kingdom, had not come to destroy them. And he says, no, absolutely not. I've come to worship with you. He revealed that there is a sacrifice to be performed. And at this point, it's interesting because he narrows down the field of who's invited. and he invites the household of Jesse. And he says, you are the ones that I will consecrate to join me at this feast and this sacrifice. Verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He saw this guy, Eliab. Presumably, this is the oldest son. We don't know that for certain, but likely he is the oldest son. And surely he's the Lord's anointed, he thought. He looks like a king. I want to give you some inside baseball of something that happens at a lot of really large churches. There is something that many of the pastors of mega churches have, which is a research team that is employed by the church to prepare research materials for them. Generally speaking, I am very opposed to such things because I believe that pastors should do their own research. I believe that's a big part of what preaching is knowing and studying the word. Thank you, Rocky. But for today's sermon, I broke my rules, and I brought on a research team to help me. But I didn't pay them because they're all my own children. I just asked them to all draw pictures of a king. What does a king look like was my question. And just draw it out for me. And specifically, I asked them to draw a picture that not only included a king, but that also had another person, at least one other person in the picture with them, because I wanted to be able to contrast what do they see in a king that they don't see in the average person. And so they drew out these pictures for me. Now, I'm not going to show them to you today. If you want to see them later on, I have them. You can see them. They're wonderful. But I wanted to get a sense of what they thought of when they thought of a king. Unsurprisingly, all of the pictures had a king that was much more decorated than the other person or people. His clothes were flashier, and in every single picture, the king was actually significantly taller than all of the others. And in every picture, the king was wearing a crown, except for in Caspian's picture, where the king is wearing a top hat for some reason, which, you know, he's never probably seen one of those in real life, so in his mind, they're probably the same thing. But my point is simple. There is a common thread that runs through all of them. They all have an idea of what a king looks like. That idea is in their mind's eye. But that's not unusual because you have the exact same thing. Right now, in your mind's eye, you are probably imagining a depiction of a king that you have seen in a picture or in a painting or in a movie. There are traits that you would expect a king to have. Now remember, the people of Israel were initially very happy with the selection of Saul. They rejoiced and they celebrated and they looked at him and thought, that man certainly appears to be a king. But why? Well, there is only one trait that is ever mentioned. He's tall. That's it. He's tall, tall, it literally says. They look at him and they think he's a whole head taller than everyone else, which probably means he's between 8 and 12 inches taller than everyone else in the kingdom. Clearly, this must be the leader. Thankfully, that's not how we select our leaders. But now Samuel is in danger of falling into the same trap. He looks at this son of Jesse, Eliab. And God says to him, don't look at the height of his stature. Do you know what that means? It means that Samuel was looking at his height. Samuel was looking at him and thinking the exact same way that the Israelites had. Samuel, a godly man, looked at this individual and thought, surely Eliab must be king. And God says, do not look at the height of his stature. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? As if 7 isn't enough. Now, are all of your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Now, this is very interesting. There are a few things we need to notice in these verses. First, I think it's important that we highlight the incredible nature of Samuel's verbal interactions with the Lord. This is very unusual in Scripture. Very few people in the whole Bible have this kind of regular conversation with the Lord. Now, let me be clear. All of the holy men and women of the Bible prayed. Every one of them prayed. Every one of them verbally spoke to the Lord. Few of them did the Lord verbally speak back to, and even fewer than that did the Lord speak to on a consistent basis, like we see every time we find Samuel. He is verbally communicating to the Lord, and the Lord is verbally communicating back. That, to me, is fascinating, and one more evidence to prove that he truly is one of the greatest men in all of Scripture. But notice that for the first time, David is now going to be mentioned. By the way the family talks about him, though, he's basically an afterthought. This is probably, in large part, due to the fact that they were living in a culture where birth order was very significant. All things being equal, if David just grew up in this family and Jesse died, what's going to happen to David? Well, his oldest brother, presumably Eliab, is going to get the lion's share of everything. He's going to get the bulk of it. And then each brother, in turn, is going to get a piece of that property until at the very end, if there is anything left, David might get a sliver. He is the least of all. He is the last of all. Lastly, before we move forward, consider what David was doing. Somebody had to watch the sheep during this special event, so who's it going to be? David's the youngest. He's already out there in the fields. Let's have him watch those sheep. So David was entrusted to care for them. And this is really important because moving forward, Israel is going to be constantly described as a flock, and the king will be described as a shepherd. Just like Saul was already a bad shepherd by losing the donkeys and not being able to find them before he was anointed. Well, now, similarly, David was already a good shepherd before he was anointed. Now, just in case you think I am stretching this metaphor too far, I want to show you this is exactly how the Lord intends us to understand what is happening here. And we know that because we have Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on this event that we find in the book of Psalms, Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, which describes these events like this. It says this: He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Do you see that the author, Asaph, here is trying intentionally to, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, link together for you the idea that David is a good shepherd of sheep, and therefore he is now going to become a good shepherd of the people. Now we're about to meet David for the first time. Up to this point, his name has never even been mentioned in this book, the most famous book that David is in. His name has not yet been mentioned. Verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, do you know what I find the most interesting about this verse? It's that Samuel still lists physical, external characteristics of David. He is still looking at outward appearance. At this point, that's all Samuel sees. That's all he has to go on. He can't see David's heart, but he sees that David is ruddy. Well, what is ruddy? Ruddy means red, by the way, and what that probably means is that he had flushed cheeks like a lot of young men will often have, and it says that he had very beautiful eyes and that he was handsome. Well, to be clear, these might sound like kingly traits now, but that's because now we live in a soft era where all of our rulers are often televised. In those days, you typically didn't want a handsome person as your king. Handsome meant that you had the appearance of being soft. Having pretty eyes doesn't win you wars. You wanted a king who was rugged. You wanted a king like the nations who had many muscles and many scars, not a fresh-faced kid with pretty eyes. But this is the boy who will be king. He might not look like a king to you, Samuel, but he is the one I have chosen. This was the man after God's own heart. Even though it would not have been Samuel's choice, the Lord set David apart to be the next king of Israel. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, many scholars, I think rightly so, draw a link between David and Joseph here, that he was raised up amongst his brothers. Now, that happened with Joseph because he had dreams and because his father put favor on him above all of his brothers. This happens to David because God elevates him. God gives him this anointing. God sets him apart. Even though he is the youngest, he gives him the highest of privileges. Now, we see not very much about David's brothers in the Bible. We see in chapter 16 that his brothers seemed to be opposed to him. Three of his brothers work in the army of Saul, and they are very unhappy when David shows up. They go so far as to disparage his character by saying that he is wicked for wanting to be near the battle, which couldn't be farther from the truth. But from this point forward, these brothers, as great as they might have looked, they're going to fade into obscurity. The last we'll ever hear about them is when they leave their homeland in Bethlehem, and they go hide with David in the cave of Adullam because they know that David will protect them. This is the point of the book where the lens has now shifted away from Saul as the main character, and David from this point forward will be our protagonist. Now, we're not going to get into the aspect of the Holy Spirit here and what it means that the Holy Spirit came and rested upon David at this point. We will look at that, Lord willing, next week because it's going to parallel greatly with the next passage. It may be a good thing for you to go ahead and read the end of this chapter before we get to next Sunday, but Lord willing, we will consider that next week. Instead, as promised, we are going to look for the rest of our time together this morning at that phrase, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The first angle that we are going to look at this is through the lens of the coming king. Yes, this chapter is about David. Certainly it is. But ultimately, this chapter is pointing us forward to the greater king, the Messiah king, the king who would be better than David and who would not have a heart, would not be a man after God's own heart, but instead would have the heart of God himself. Like David, this king would be born in Bethlehem. And like David, he would be a good shepherd. But let's consider two implications of this phrase in relation to that promised messianic king. Number one, the Messiah king would look at the heart. There are many people who ignorantly claim that Jesus never claimed to be God in the pages of Scripture. Well, the religious rulers of Israel certainly did not believe that to be true. They certainly thought that he claimed to be God. But not only did Jesus claim to be God, Jesus also did things that only God can do. Man looks at the outward appearance. But on many occasions, Jesus would look directly into the heart of a person and tell them what they were thinking. If you were going through the shepherding notes this week, then you read about a man who was lowered through a roof and Jesus healed this paralytic. There's a really important line in that passage because you see, Jesus told the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And then everybody who was around them, all these scribes and Pharisees, it says they began to grumble in their heart, not with their mouth. And that's when we read these words in Luke 5:22. It says, "When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Man looks at the outward appearance. Jesus saw their hearts.'" This is really important, a really important line about Jesus that I think often gets overlooked. We find at the end of John chapter 2. That's the passage when first Jesus turns water into wine. That's his first miracle. And then he goes into Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple with a whip. And at the end of that chapter, there's a little line that we often don't pay a lot of attention to that is really, really, really important. It's how that chapter closes in verses 24 and 25. It says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." He didn't entrust himself to them because he knows what's in their heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. Jesus looked at the heart. He knows their heart. He knows your heart. Implication number two about the Messiah king. The Messiah king would not look like a king. What does a king look like? My kids all had an image in their mind. So do you. So did the people of Jesus' day. They were expecting a conquering ruler, someone on a white stallion who was going to come in and cast out the Romans and reestablish an earthly throne. Even the disciples constantly seemed to speak as though Jesus is going to waltz into Jerusalem and set up an earthly throne. And of course, the disciples argued, which one of us is going to sit on your right and your left? But Isaiah 53 tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should desire him. That is not to say that Jesus was ugly. It is to say that he appeared ordinary. He was not what people had in their mind's eye when they thought of a king. Man looks at the outward appearance, and when they looked at Jesus, they did not see someone who matched the description that they had for royalty. He was gentle and lowly. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He was born to poor parents in a poor place and did hard labor. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He left the riches of heaven behind, and he was clothed in rags here on earth. Well, the day that Jesus was crucified, Pilate had him flogged with a cat of nine tails. Jesus' back and chest would have been torn to shreds as that whip filled with bones and glass would have shredded layer after layer of muscle and ligaments. And then he was forced to wear a crown of thorns that would have made his head swell up, pressing those thorns deeper and deeper into his throbbing brow. And then he was beaten in the face with fist after fist by the Roman soldiers. He was beaten. He was being bruised, cut, smashed. His face was swelling. His beard was torn out in chunks from his face, leaving bloody, skinless patches of raw dermis and blood vessels all over the bottom of his face. It was then that Jesus was paraded out onto a balcony and a purple robe was placed around his shoulders and a reed was placed into his hand in a mockery of a scepter. And it was then that in this bloody state, Pilate presented Jesus to the crowds below and he shouted to them, "Behold your king." That doesn't look like a king. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. Man looks at the outward appearance. Kings don't look like that. Kings don't carry a cross up a hill. Kings don't get nailed to a piece of wood. Kings don't die slowly as other people around him gamble for his clothes and hurl insults at him. That is not what people think of when they think of a king. But that's exactly what the Messiah King was sent to do. He came to suffer and to die for sinners like me and you. He came to be made low so that he could lift us up. And his kingship is made perfectly clear by the fact that he was raised from the dead and that he rules and reigns the universe right now. He truly is the king. He might not look like a king to this world, but that's because we don't have any concept of what's inside of a person. Jesus displays the Father to us. And if you are given eyes to see, you will see that he alone is the true, righteous, mighty Messiah King. Which brings us to the question, how in the world are we supposed to apply a passage like this one? Notice it's not a command. He doesn't say, "Look at the inside, Samuel." He doesn't say that because Samuel can't do that. He says, man looks at the outward appearance. Those are the tools that you've been given. God looks at the heart. So how are we to apply something like this? Allow me to offer you six applications. All of them have to do with the fact that we are naturally limited to make determinations based upon outward appearance. But there are many warnings in Scripture that tell us to guard against letting our eyes guide us. Number one, share the gospel regardless of appearance. If you're anything like me, and I think that you are, then you have been put in situations where you have regrettably, on multiple occasions, made a conscious decision not to share the gospel with somebody because you made the assumption they won't listen to you. And you made that assumption based upon nothing more than the way that person looked. Maybe it's because they have a different socioeconomic background. Maybe it's because that person is a relative. Maybe it's because they claim to have a different sexual orientation or because they are battling addiction of some kind. You look at them and you think, that person will definitely not respond to what I'm about to say, so I'll keep my mouth shut. You don't know what God's doing in people's heart. And more than that, you don't know what God can do with the gospel when it hits a heart that is as hard as stone. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. It doesn't matter if that person is going to listen to you or not. If God opens his mouth and God speaks into their heart and God draws them and God grabs a hold of them and God arrests them, then there is nothing that will ever stop them from trusting in him. Preach the gospel. Don't let your eyes deceive you. Preach the gospel regardless of appearance. Number two, seek to encourage others at all times. Perhaps this seems like it's coming out of left field as a weird application for this passage. Well, New Yorkers, you need to know that you have a reputation that is known throughout the whole world. You are known for having good pizza, you are known for having good bagels, you are known for having good baseball, and you are known for sarcasm. Use your words to edify. You don't know what is going to crush somebody. Sarcasm is destructive. Sarcasm can be seemingly innocuous, it can be seemingly innocent, it can be playful even, until that other person is having a bad day, until that person hears the same words they heard their father say to them in anger, until they hear those words that crush them to their core. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up." Allow me to briefly highlight someone in this church who has been incredibly encouraging to me, and that is Jenny Cotto. Is Jenny here today? There she is, right there. Jenny Cotto is a member of this church. She was a member with Redeeming Grace Fellowship before the merge, and I have had the grace to have the opportunity to shepherd her for the last 8.5 years. And do you know that for the last 8.5 years, every week, Jenny Cotto has sent me a card of encouragement every single week, unless she was hospitalized or there was something that kept her from sending a card in the mail. And on those weeks, do you know that the following week I would get 2 cards in the mail? Jenny Cotto has been faithful to encourage. Now, let me tell you, most of those weeks, I didn't need the encouragement. Most of those weeks, I was joyful, I was happy, I would open the card, I would smile, I would put the card away. No big deal. Praise God. Some of those weeks, I was discouraged. Some of those weeks, I needed the encouragement. She didn't know the difference. Most people who would walk into my office or see me on the street or find me in the grocery store, they would look at my face and they would think from 1 week to the next, I'm the same. But internally, they didn't see what was going on in my heart. They did not know that I was discouraged. And those cards were an encouragement to me. This is going to be Jenny's last Sunday with us. She's getting ready to move this coming week to North Carolina to be with her son. I just want to encourage all of the members of our church, please be a big encouragement to Jenny as she goes. Jenny, you've been such a blessing to us. We're really going to miss you when you go. So please make sure you speak with her and encourage her before she goes. Man looks at the outward appearance. You don't know what people are going through. It is always a good time to build others up. Be an encouragement at all times. Number three, don't try to win approval through external appearances. One of the greatest evidences that man looks at outward appearance is the rise and the triumph of social media. People want to present themselves in a way that is picture perfect. Their meals, their vacations, their car, whatever makes them look happy and successful, that's what they post. They don't put a video up of their kids fighting on the way to church, and they don't post a video about something unkind that they needed to ask forgiveness for. They don't do that because they want people to look at their outward appearance and think highly of them. Don't play into the world's game. The Bible presents to us a life that the world doesn't find enviable. It's a life of openness, a life of humility, a life of servitude. If anyone wants to be great, he must be last of all and servant of all. The world doesn't like that kind of thinking. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:11 says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you." That is not the kind of advice the world likes. The world likes to be showy and to be flashy and to express outwardly to show, "Look at my greatness." Christians, life is not about your greatness. It is not about mine. It is about exalting and putting every ounce of glory we can in the direction of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Man looks at the outward appearance, but that does not mean that you need to attempt to placate the world by making yourself look like something that you are not. Do not attempt to win approval through external appearances. Application number four, do your best to think in spiritual categories. Man looks at the outward appearance. Several years ago, I saw a friend. I had not seen this friend for many years, and when I spoke to him, I talked to him for a while, and during that conversation, I asked him how his son was doing. And he lit up. I mean, this guy was overjoyed to be able to talk about his son, as most good fathers would be. And he said, man, my son is doing great. He graduated from college. He's making $1 billion. He's got a girlfriend. He's doing amazingly well. And then I asked the question, well, how's he doing with the Lord? How's he doing spiritually? Is he walking with Christ? And at that, the father's eyes started to well up with tears, and he said, I guess he's really not doing that well. I think it can be really easy for us to look at athletes or movie stars or wealthy elites or people who have achieved these things in the world's eyes, and that we get enamored with those things and we think that they have achieved greatness. But in Psalm 73, the psalmist tells us that the Lord has set their feet in slippery places. All of their wealth, all of their fame, all of their comfort and ease and earthly success, none of it is of any value to them. In fact, it's of negative value because they are relying on that instead of trusting in Christ. Jesus explains this concept more poignantly and more swiftly than anywhere else in the Bible when he simply says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? You naturally look at the outward appearance. You do, I do, we all do. But a degree, a career, a retirement fund, an Oscar award, those will not lessen the pains of hell. Don't get me wrong, it's better for people to be decent, hardworking members of society rather than the alternative. But instead of envying them, we should see them as they truly are. People with no inheritance, no eternal life, no treasure in heaven. The ones that often look like they have the most are the most destitute. In other words, these are people who desperately need good news. If you have Christ, you have more treasure than this world could ever give you. And it is our calling to share that treasure with those who have nothing in eternal life. Share the good news because it is worth it. But don't look at outward appearances and begin to think of those categories as success. Do your best to think in spiritual categories. Number five, don't pursue messianic substitutes. I'm going to go ahead and kick the hornet's nest once again. Today is April 21st. Election day is November 5th. That means that we have just over 6 months of every outlet in our country promoting one candidate or another. And those people are not ever going to be your king. Whoever it is that is going to be elected November 5th is not going to be your king. You have one king, and that king does not have term limits, and that king will never be voted out of office. He is on the throne, and he is going to remain on the throne. Every single election cycle, Christians get all wrapped up in the hype of who's going to lead us. And after the election is over, half of the people in the country are mad at the other half of the country for making what they perceive to be a stupid decision. Look, vote your conscience. Vote in a way that you believe will honor God. But those men and women who are going to be in office are all going to let you down. Not one of them is your Messiah, and any one of them would sell you out in an instant if they thought it would further their own personal agenda. Man looks at the outward appearance. Included with that is looking at someone and thinking, that looks like my leader. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. Guard against the natural instinct to be caught up with messianic substitutes. Number six, don't try to fool God. All of the other application points that I've mentioned above are true and accurate, I believe. I believe all of them can be derived from the phrase that we are examining. But this last application point is more important than any of the rest. You are not David in this story. That's important for you to know. You are not the anointed king who was selected because you were a man after God's own heart. God knows what is in your heart. He knows what is in your mind. He knows every sin that you have ever committed and every sin that you have even committed within the confines of your own brain. God looks at the heart. He knows the depths of your depravity. What would you do if right now your sins were projected onto that screen, if your thoughts, your actions, your words were put on display for everyone to see, you could not shrink down small enough into one of the corners of this room to get away from the eyes of the people who would see you. You would hate every second of it. We would hate it because if all of the depths of our depravity were displayed, nobody would like us. Everyone would be, at best, skeptical of us. But God knows you. Better than that, he knows you better than you know you. Yet, he loves you. He didn't send Jesus to die for people that he thought were good people. He was not duped into giving us his son. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Don't try to fool God by hiding your sin. He sees it. Don't try to fool God by pretending that you are actually righteous. He knows you. Don't try to fool God by just doing good works to correct the scales. He sees through them. Don't try to fool God by doing your best to fool the church. Look, we're trusting people. We do our best to discern people's salvation. But if you can explain the gospel and you have a life that appears to be growing in the faith, then you're probably going to fool us. You're probably going to convince us. But you can't fool God. And oh, what a tragedy it would be if you fooled everyone in your life into thinking that you were a believer in Jesus Christ and you got to the judgment on the last day and he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Don't even attempt to fool God. He sees your heart. But there is good news for those who are here who are not saved. There is good news for those who are here who are living in hypocrisy. There is good news for those who are here who are not sure if they are saved. God sees your sin. He paid for your sin. He promises to forgive your sin if you trust in Jesus Christ and repent. God sees your heart. He sees that it is filthy, but he promises to give you a new heart if you will believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here today and you want to know more about that, I would be delighted to talk with you more about that. I'll be right out here at the end of the service. We'll have a short interim because we're going to have a business meeting. If that's you, interrupt me in any conversation that I'm in. That conversation supersedes all else. And it would be a joyous thing if we could proclaim the gospel to you today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, the greater King, the anointed one who was to come, the man who has God's own heart. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ, although he did not appear from the outside to everyone in his day to be what a king looked like, we thank you, Lord, that he proved himself to be a true king, a servant king, a loving king, a king who leads in righteousness and holiness and goodness. And Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ, your son, would be preeminent in the heart of every person in this room, that we would adore him, that we would behold our king. We would worship him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we ask for anybody in this room who has not yet trusted in you or who even has doubt of their salvation, Lord, we pray that you would give today opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them. May they hear the truth and believe it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.